Gospel of Luke in chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to focus in on verses 9 through 13, although we'll draw in some of the verses previous to verse 9. But for now, let's just read verses 9 through 13. The Lord Jesus is speaking words that are very familiar to us. But he says, beginning in verse 9, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, and seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You know, verse 13 offers what may seem to us as strange advice. Jesus says, ask God the Father to give us the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says. Well, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So he's essentially telling us to ask the Father to give us the Holy Spirit. And I would note, you know, in verse 1, he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And then he began to teach them about prayer. So he's talking to his disciples, those who are believers, and he's telling them to ask the Father to give them the Holy Spirit, and he would do that. So that's what I want to focus in on tonight. I've entitled the message, Praying for the Spirit. But let's begin by reviewing some things we know about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things we need to understand and be reminded of is that the Holy Spirit is essential for living the Christian life. There's a lot of things we can look at, but let me just mention a few of these. John 14, 26, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would teach us truth. He would give us an understanding, guide us into truth, teach us the truth of God's Word. He opens the Bible to us. We can't understand the Bible unless God gives us an understanding, and he does that through his Holy Spirit. In John 16 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. In John 14, verses 16 and 26, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Not only is he's our teacher, but he also is the one that gives us comfort when we are struggling, and it's the Holy Spirit that comes alongside and helps us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he transformed us as we look into the Word of God and we see the glory of God there. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, transforms us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In Acts 1:8, he empowers us. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. So in those ways and so many other ways, the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. In the Old Testament, it seems that the Spirit came and went. As far as believers were concerned, he didn't indwell all believers. David prayed in Psalm 51:11 as his prayer of confession after his sins of adultery and murder. He prays and he says, Lord, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It would be wrong for a believer today to pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But in the Old Testament, that was a reality. The Holy Spirit evidently could be taken away. In the book of Judges, we read over and over again how the Spirit of God came on. In chapter 6 and verse 34, he came upon Gideon. And Gideon led Israel against the Midianites and was victorious. Judges 11, 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he went out to fight, was it the Ammonites, and was successful. In Judges 14 and 15, in those two chapters, several times it tells us the Spirit of God came on Samson, and he did mighty deeds against the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6, as Samuel was anointing Saul to be king, and he was sending Saul on his way, and he told Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. And then he said certain things are going to happen as a result of that. And as Saul went on his way, sure enough, the Spirit of God came on him and he prophesied and did the other things that Samuel had said would happen. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon certain believers, empowered them for certain works. For some of them, maybe was with them all of their life. For some of them, only at certain times. But the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them in the Old Testament. Even before the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was present among God's people and working, but evidently not indwelling all believers, because in John 14, verses 16 and 17, matter of fact, why don't you go ahead and turn over there, John 14, just so you'll have this reference and you can see it and notice what Jesus said to the disciples there. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is preparing to leave. It's the night before he was crucified, before he was arrested. He's with the disciples in the upper room, and then they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the Lord Jesus is giving them some last-minute instructions, and there is a focus in these chapters upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, that I'm leaving, but the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to take my place in your life. He's going to do for you things that I've been doing for you. But you notice in John 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. Notice this, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So the implication is, right now, he's not in you. He's just here with you. He's present among you. He's working. He was certainly active. But as far as the disciples were concerned, he did not indwell them. He was just there, and he was working in Jesus' ministry and working in their life and their ministry, but he did not indwell them. So up until the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is active in the world, and he is coming on certain believers and working in their life and empowering them and enabling them to do works for God. But evidently, he's not indwelling believers permanently in Old Testament days. But on the day of Pentecost, we know that the Holy Spirit came, and the Bible says that he filled those in the upper room. Acts 1, if you want to go ahead and turn there, just again look at this and see for yourself. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus has not yet ascended, but he's telling them, he's assembled together with them, and he commands them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so Jesus ascended into heaven. They met in that upper room. We find them praying in that upper room. We find them replacing Judas with Matthias. And then in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the promise that the Father had made, that Jesus had given to the disciples, that the Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and they were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, after that, the Holy Spirit came in a unique way on the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, because of persecution, believers scattered. They left Jerusalem. Philip went to Samaria. He preached the gospel there. Samaritans got saved. And so when the apostles that stayed at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to the Samaritans, to where Philip had preached the gospel. In Acts 8, verse 15, it says, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So when those Samaritans believed on Jesus as their Savior, they did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit, but only after Peter and John prayed for them. It says again, verse 16, that as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then the apostles laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so God was sending his Holy Spirit, and he was doing it in certain ways. But after that preliminary time, then the Holy Spirit came into the heart of every believer once they believed on Christ. And we say that based on Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, where he says to the Roman believers, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you're not saved. That's what he says. So he's writing to believers, and he's saying, you know, every believer has the Spirit of God living within them, and if he doesn't indwell you, then you're not saved. So after that transition time in the early part of the book of Acts, then it was common for the Holy Spirit to come upon, to indwell those who believed on Christ as Savior. And that was one of the marks of the fact that they were saved. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and even causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, that we see God in a very more intimate way as our dear Father. And that's the Holy Spirit within us that leads us to see God in that way. So if the Holy Spirit indwells us now, once we trust Christ as Savior, but Jesus said, and Luke records it, and Luke is writing long after the day of Pentecost, and yet he records the words of Jesus, ask the Father and he will give you the Holy Spirit. Should we still pray asking the Father to give us the Holy Spirit? And if so, what does that mean? And one of the things it doesn't mean is we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and we're asking God to send his Holy Spirit to indwell us. Because again, Romans 8, 9, if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell us, we're not saved. So clearly, if that means anything for us today, it doesn't mean that we're to ask God to give us the Holy Spirit in the same way that the apostles prayed over the Samaritans, that the Spirit would come. And probably, we can't be dogmatic about this, but before the day of Pentecost, those 120 believers were in the upper room and they were praying together. And it's reasonable to assume that they were praying that the Father would send the Holy Spirit as he had promised. I can't be dogmatic about that, but I think there's a reasonable assumption that, among other things, they were praying that indeed the Father would fulfill his promise and send the Spirit. So, do we still pray for the Father to give us the Holy Spirit, and if so, what does that mean? And I think the answer to the first question, should we still ask the Father to give us the Holy Spirit, is yes. But again, we're not praying for him to indwell us, because he does. But we are asking him to work in power, to manifest his presence. When we today would ask God to give his Holy Spirit, we are asking that God would pour out his Spirit upon us in blessing and in power, which is a result of our being filled with the Spirit. And you see that in the book of Acts, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, but what you do see in the book of Acts is they're filled with the Spirit, and that's something that happens over and over again, because the filling of the Spirit, he indwells us, but when he fills us, that is, he has absolute control over us, and when we are filled with the Spirit, that is when God does those great and mighty things. So, with that in mind, that kind of foundation laid, I want to share with you some illustrations out of a book entitled By My Spirit that was written by Jonathan Goforth. And then I want to come back to this passage and point out a couple of things and we'll be done tonight. But Jonathan Goforth wrote this book, By My Spirit, and it details the revival that came to Manchuria and Korea and parts of China under his ministry in the early 1900s. He was a Canadian Presbyterian missionary to China, and God blessed his ministry. He saw many people come to Christ. Even in the early days of his ministry, God was blessing him in unusual ways. But in 1900, there was something called the Boxer Rebellion in China. And basically, the foreigners were blamed for problems that were going on in China. The opium trade was pretty heavy, and it was the Europeans were involved in that. But anyway, the Chinese blamed the foreigners for their problems, and they just attacked them. Many foreigners living in China at that time were killed. Goforth and his family barely escaped with their lives. They were attacked, and God, by his grace, spared them. Goforth was even I believe was hit over the head with a machete, and his pith helmet saved him from having a broken, or, you know, skull just chopped into. I mean, the Lord was just watching over them. It's an amazing story of how they escaped. But when he went back after things settled down and missionaries were able to go back into China, he read in John 14:12, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And by the way, when he went to the Father was when he sent the Holy Spirit. So the greater works that Jesus spoke of are the works that would be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. "We'll go forth long to see God do greater works through his ministry." In spite of the fact God had used him, I mean, most of us would have been satisfied with the works that he had seen. The outpouring of God's blessing on his ministry, the souls that were saved, the churches that were started through his ministry. Most of us would have been more than satisfied to see God do through us what he had done in Gopher's life and through his ministry. But he was not satisfied. He felt like there was more that he should be experiencing. And so he began to pray and seek the Lord for these greater works. And his search led him to a study on the Holy Spirit, and it was the study on the Holy Spirit that led to the revivals that occurred. By the way, when he was preparing to go to China as a missionary, he was speaking one time, and an individual that heard him remarked that he has the face of an angel and the voice of an archangel. So even in his early days, it was evident that the Spirit of God was in his life, active in his life. That here's a man who's filled with the Spirit. A.W. Tozer is a name that's familiar to most of us. Tozer heard him preach. Tozer said this of him: "There was such a divine radiance about his countenance that it seemed as though I was looking upon the face of God." And I simply share those two things with you to indicate that, you know, indeed Goforth was a man who was filled with the Spirit, who radiated the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. But in the introduction of this book, he mentions the fact that when he was a student at Knox College in Toronto, where he did his Bible training, D.L. Moody came to Toronto for a meeting, and Goforth states that at one of the noon meetings — now the noon meetings were prayer meetings. D.L. Moody, in all of his revival services, he had daily noon prayer meetings. They also had prayer meetings many times early in the morning, sometimes as early as 6 o'clock in the morning. People would gather to have a prayer meeting before they went to work. But he had these noon prayer meetings. And Goforth says that one of those noon meetings was about as melting as anything that I have seen. I hardly think there was a dry eye in the assembly that day. No one who attempted to pray could go very far without breaking down. And that was the result of the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And you can read the life of Moody, and you can see how that came about. And even in Moody's life, he had to come to that place where he had been working in the flesh. And God was blessing, but it wasn't until he was filled with the Spirit, till he just completely yielded his life to Christ and was filled with the Spirit. He possessed the Spirit, but he was not filled with the Spirit. But once he gave the Lord complete control of his life, God did even greater things through Moody's ministry. Goforth went on to say, he said, "My conviction is that the divine power that was so evident in the church at Pentecost was nothing more nor less than what should be in evidence in the church today. Normal Christianity, as planned by our Lord, was not supposed to begin in the Spirit and continue in the flesh. In the building of his temple, it was never by might nor by power, but always by his Spirit." And by the way, just to be clear about this, one of the evidences of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was they spoke in tongues. Goforth didn't believe the sign gifts had continued. So when he talks about that it should be just like it was at Pentecost, he's not talking about the sign gifts. He's talking about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. About how when Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 got saved. Why? Because the Spirit empowered his preaching. The Spirit brought conviction into the hearts of those people. And the Spirit saved those people as the apostles preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And he said, that's normal Christianity. Someone has made the observation that today, abnormal Christianity has become so accepted that normal Christianity seems like abnormal Christianity. And I think there's truth to that. I think that we don't really understand what normal Christianity is, that most of us have accepted an abnormal Christianity and think it's normal, and it's not. So Goforth goes on to recount in this book, By My Spirit, the many revival services that he held and how the Spirit worked in those services. And you can get the book if you'd like to read it, and you can read about all the things that happened. I'll just share a couple things with you from that book. But in 1906, they were doing evangelistic work at a fair in China, and one night as he preached, many of the people in the audience seemed deeply touched. An evangelist behind him, and the way this was set up, Goforth was preaching. The Chinese evangelists that helped him were maybe like in a choir loft, but they were behind him anyway. And he's preaching to this crowd at this fair, these people, many of them, most of them unsaved. And one of those evangelists whispered, as Goforth is preaching, and he's watching the people, and he whispered this. He said, "These people are being moved just as they were by Peter's sermon at Pentecost." And when Goforth called for a decision to receive Christ, everyone stood. He was expecting then to be able to turn the service over to one of those evangelists behind him, but when he turned around, he found them all standing looking on in wonder, and one of them remarked, "He for whom we have prayed so long is here in very deed tonight. The Holy Spirit that we've been praying for to come down in power upon our ministry has indeed done that tonight." That's what he's saying. And that's what I'm saying, that we're praying when we ask the Father to give the Holy Spirit. That's what we're looking for. We're not asking to have the Holy Spirit indwell us, because he does. We're asking that the Spirit of God would be poured out in power and blessing so that lives are changed. He tells in this book, and again, there's lots of stories I could tell you, and I won't take the time to do it tonight, but he tells about people being convicted of sin and confessing those sins. In one of his early meetings, the treasurer of the church, after the first night Goforth preached, this guy got under conviction. He didn't respond to the invitation that night, but the next day he came to Goforth and he said, "I've been stealing from the church for a long time." And he said, "God has convicted me and I got to get it right." And so that night at the meeting, he stood up and he confessed. He was an elder in the church as well as the treasurer. And he stood up and he confessed his sin to the church, because it was a sin that affected the church. He'd been stealing from the church, so he confessed it to the church. And he resigned as an elder. He said, "I'm not worthy to be an elder because of my sin." As a result of that, by the way, the rest of the elders, though they hadn't done those things, they said, "You know what, we're not worthy to be elders either. Our lives are not clean." And they all resigned. And then the pastor said, "I'm not worthy to be a pastor. My life is so impure, I'm resigning as your pastor." That the Spirit of God was bringing such conviction that these people are just admitting their sin. By the way, the church forgave them all and asked them all to be reinstated. But the fact that they were under conviction and they were willing to confess their sin, the Holy Spirit had done that work. And he talks about over and over again about how people in these revivals, they get convicted of sin. He would preach, the Spirit of God would be present in power, and then he would open it up for prayer, and people would get up, they would pray, they would confess their sins, they would pray for unbelievers. He said, as a result, there was a new delight in the things of God. God's people all of a sudden got excited about spiritual things. They wanted to go to church. They wanted to pray. They wanted to read their Bible. They wanted to witness. There was a new enthusiasm and excitement for the things of God, and people got saved as the Christians got right with God. And I would submit to you, we need that today in America. Too many, first of all, Christians' lives are filled with sin. Secondly, there is a lack of enthusiasm for God. I mean, one of the ways you know that is because church attendance is in decline, even among those who profess to be saved. Go to church on Sunday and, man, the rest of the day is mine. Great. I put in my time on Sunday morning, went to church, and now I'm going to go out and I'm going to do my thing for the rest of the day. And Bible reading, prayer, we've lost our love for God. And it's not that the Holy Spirit isn't in our hearts. It's that He doesn't have our hearts. That He is not filling us because we are not yielding ourselves to Him. And ultimately, and I'm not going to go into this aspect of it tonight, but ultimately, if God would answer our prayer, it means that we're going to have to do some serious soul searching before God and be willing to confess as appropriate and turn from any sin or worldliness that God would show us in our life, that we would be completely yielded to Him. The Spirit of God, that enthusiasm that came wasn't something they worked up. They didn't just make up their minds that all of a sudden we're just going to be happy about the things of God. No, it was something that was spontaneous. It just came as the Spirit controlled them and filled their souls. It was the natural result. The confession of sin wasn't something that they just worked up. It was just because the Spirit of God was just so moving in their heart in conviction that they had no recourse but to just yield and confess their sins. As a result of that, as the Holy Spirit was working through them, then unbelievers are getting under conviction and getting saved. It should bother us. And it is our fault when we look at society, American society around us, and there is no fear of God and there is no conviction of sin. It's not their fault. It's our fault. Because the Spirit of God is not working through us. And that's why we're in the state we're in America. And so I want to just look at, as we close tonight, I want to look at two thoughts from this passage in Luke chapter 11 about praying for the Holy Spirit. And again, this is just the first part of seeing an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is we need to pray that God would give His Spirit. But first of all, God wants to pour out His Spirit. We need to understand that. That we're not talking about something that can't happen, or even that we've got to somehow pull out of God's heart or drag down from God. God wants to pour out His Spirit. God wants normal. He wants us to experience normal Christianity where the power of the Spirit is present in our life and in our service for Christ. Jesus told the disciples that He wanted them to have the Spirit in John chapter 14 again. We read these verses earlier, but He says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I'm going to ask the Father to give this Spirit to you, to give the comforter, the Holy Spirit to you. I want you to have Him. I'm leaving. But I'm going to ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit, this other comforter who will be to you what I have been to you. You know, and again, He said, you know Him. He dwells with you, and He shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I don't want you to be without comfort. I'm going to have to leave, but I don't want to leave you comfortless. So I'm going to ask the Father to give the Holy Spirit to you. I want you to have the Holy Spirit. And in this passage here before us, Jesus declares that not only did He want His disciples to have the Holy Spirit, but also the Father wanted to give the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in verse 5, after He had given them, first of all, in answer to their request that He teach them to pray, He gave them what we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Prayer. As Rob pointed out last Wednesday night, it's not actually the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. This really is the model prayer for believers. But He gives the disciples that prayer, and then He illustrates it this way. He says, which of you has a friend, verse 5, and you go to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. He's saying, you know, even humanly speaking, in those days, if a traveler came in the middle of the night, you have a responsibility of hospitality to feed them. And he said, suppose this happens, a friend comes in the middle of the night and you don't have anything to give him. And so you go to your friend and you ask him for a loaf of bread. And he says, you know, we're all in bed and they're all sleeping in the same room in those days. And so if the man of the house gets up to get a loaf of bread to give to his friend, he's going to disturb everybody. And he says, you know, we're all in bed. The kids are asleep, and I don't want to wake them up. And so, no. But the friend just keeps bugging him. Hey, I'm not going away until I get my bread. And so finally, he says, this guy gets up because the only way he's going to get rid of him is to get up and give him the bread. So he does. But the point that Jesus is making is, if a human, even a friend, but someone that does this they begrudgingly, but they do it, if they would do that, how much more would your Father in heaven give when you ask him for something you need? That's the point that Jesus is making. And he's not saying that I'm like that friend who doesn't want to get up, I don't want to give you what you want. No, he's just saying, you know, even a sinful friend will do that for you. But how much more will your Father in heaven give you something that you need? And then he goes on with the second illustration, with the second illustration of verse 11. If a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? You know, a stone is worthless. You ask for bread and you get a stone, that doesn't meet your need. You ask for a fish and you get a serpent, or you ask for an egg and you get a scorpion, that's something that's harmful. If you then being evil, you're sinful, you're not holy as God in heaven is holy. But even you who are sinful, you give good things to your children when they ask. Not only do you give them what they ask for, but you won't give them something that is bad for them or harmful to them. You have sin. You care about your children, and when they ask you for something, if it's something that will benefit them and not harm them, you'll give it to them because that's what you delight to do as a father. And if you sinful men will give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Again, the point Jesus is making is if you who are sinful give good things to your children, how much more? Do you expect your Heavenly Father would do any less? No. And so God wants to pour out his Spirit. God wants us to have the fullness of the Spirit. God wants us to experience the power of the Spirit. But there's a second truth here that we need to consider. Not only does God want to pour out his Spirit, but we must want God to pour out his Spirit. And so Jesus says, verse 9, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, that is, keeps on asking, receiveth, and he that keeps on seeking finds, and to him that keeps on knocking it shall be opened. We have to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until God answers. See, God wants to pour out his Spirit. God wants us to experience the power of the Holy Spirit like they did on the day of Pentecost. But we have to want it too, and we have to ask for it. And God promises that he will answer the persistent prayers of his people. If you keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking, what happens? You get what you're asking for and what you're seeking and what you're knocking for. You get it. And in this case, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we know not only do we know that God promises to give it, but it actually is something in his will, so we can be certain that if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know if he hears us, then we have the petition that we desired of him. So when we pray for God to give us the fullness of his Spirit, that is something that is in the will of God, and we can ask knowing that we're asking in God's will, and we can know that God will answer. Jonathan Goforth tells about one place in Korea where the missionaries began to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They met at noon each day, and they prayed. And they prayed for 1 month, and nothing happened. So one of the missionaries suggested that they quit meeting and just pray individually at home, but the others refused. They said, no, we're going to continue to pray. We're going to continue to get together in prayer. And they changed the time of the prayer from noon to 4 p.m. That way they could pray longer. Just in the middle of the day, the other things that they needed to do, so they were limited in their time. But if they prayed, began at 4 o'clock, they had longer to pray. And so they continued to meet in prayer. They prayed longer, but they prayed for months. But eventually, the answer came. And God gave his Spirit and power. At one point, God even sent his spirit, though Jonathan Goforth was the only one who was asking and seeking and knocking. He went to this one place in Manchuria, and before he agreed to come, he asked them to hold prayer meetings in preparation for his preaching services. When he got there, he found out, number one, they hadn't been praying. Number two, the missionary that he was staying with told him, you know, I really don't think much about this. He just felt like it was all a waste of time, and his wife was so indifferent to the meeting that she actually left town. She didn't care. They weren't interested in seeing, they didn't see anything wrong, didn't see a need for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. They didn't see anything wrong. And Goforth went back to his room that night. He's talking to God. And he says, Lord, I'm just wasting my time here. And the Lord said, no, I will work. You just wait and see. And so God did pour out his spirit. That was the meeting where that treasurer the next day confessed his sin, and the elders and before it was over with, his host, missionary host, realized the need and got on board. And his wife came back and she got on board, and God did some wonderful things. But I'm simply saying tonight, this is what we need, and it comes in answer to prayer. One writer said, let us resolve by God's grace that however poor and feeble our prayers may seem to be, we will pray on. The time and the way in which our prayers will be answered are matters that we need to leave entirely to God, but let us lay our matters before God again and again, day after day, week after week, month after month, even year after year. The answer may be long in coming, but though it tarries, let us pray on and wait for it, and at the right time it will surely come. If we can understand the need, and we can just begin to cry out to God, Lord, we need a new work of your Holy Spirit in our midst. And just keep praying that, and keep praying that. God has promised he'll answer that prayer. It may not happen in a month. It may not happen in 6 months. It may not happen in a year. It may not happen in 2 or 3 years. It's God's times table. But the question, I think, is, do we really care enough to pray that way? Do we really think that we need it? Or are we satisfied? Everything's okay. We have church and, you know, everything's good. It's all good. If that's our belief, then God will let us go on in our weakness and futility. But if we really believe that we need a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God in power and blessing, and we'll ask for it, we might see God do some great and mighty things. There is another aspect to this, and maybe we'll deal with this in another message, but ultimately, if the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, it is going to mean that there has to be a willingness to be open and honest with God about our hearts. That when the Holy Spirit begins to convict us of things that are not right in our life, that we have to be willing to let go of those things, to admit, agree with God that indeed they're wrong, and let them go and turn them over to God. It doesn't always have to be public. And Goforth in that book talks about that. And again, I need to stop tonight. But there were some sins that needed to be confessed publicly because they were of a public nature. The treasurer steals from the church, he's got to make confession to the church. But private sins were confessed privately. Sometimes the Spirit of God urged people to confess those things publicly, but by and large, private sins were confessed privately, public sins were confessed publicly, but they were confessed to God and made right with God, and that's the key. So will you pray that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon us in a real and mighty way, such as maybe we have never seen? I feel like my generation lived on the afterglow of the revivals that occurred in our nation in the late 18, early 1900s, that we haven't seen, none of us have seen, real revival. We've seen the afterglow of it in the lives of our grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, but we haven't really seen revival. But we can if we'll seek it from God. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the challenge this evening. Lord, you have brought this truth to my heart. You have laid this message on my heart. Father, you wouldn't direct us this way if we didn't need it. And so I pray that we would take to heart what we have talked about tonight. Lord, we know that you are willing and able. We ask, Father, that you would stir us up with a longing that will not be satisfied until we see the outpouring of your Holy Spirit and power and blessing such as we have not known. And Lord, we believe that you can and will do it. Help us not to give up, not to faint, but to keep on praying. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.